Our scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, and chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's read together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may you give us now the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable might, that the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ, when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Father, you have put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Father, speak to us now. Your children are listening. Amen. The beauty that Christ creates in this world includes our posture to politics. The beauty that Christ creates in this world includes our posture to politics. I heard that line and was captivated by it as I listened to a podcast from a couple of pastors in early 2024 in the lead up to a presidential election. The beauty that Christ creates in this world includes our posture to politics, does it? Does our posture toward politics, does our disposition toward the governing authorities reflect the beauty that Christ is working in this world? Is that how others might characterize us in our day? As a beautiful example of godly civic engagement? The topic of the Christian's life in the world, of relation to the political environment in which he or she lives, how we think about the government and those in authority and our relation to them, that's all religion and politics, isn't it? I thought this was stuff you weren't supposed to talk about in polite company.
religion and politics, and Paul puts them both in the same gem of a paragraph. Oh boy, we're in it this morning, friends. Here Paul combines both religion and politics. Why? I mean, come on, Paul, you could have gone straight from 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, straight to 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. That'd have been fine. We wouldn't have known anything was missing. But no, Paul goes straight to our disposition toward the governing authorities. Maybe Paul does that because one of the principal ways that people fail to not be overcome by evil is in the area of political engagement. Maybe it's precisely because of 12:21 that Paul launches into this comment on how we relate to the governing authorities. Maybe it's because Paul knew what the church in Rome in about the early 60s, maybe he knew that the church in Rome was or very soon would be facing state-sponsored persecution. Maybe he knew that the future for many that first read this letter or had it read in their corporate worship service, maybe he knew that some of them would face lions, fire, boiling oil. How are they to respond? How are they to approach those that would persecute them so horribly? Maybe Paul knew in his pastoral and apostolic wisdom that Christians down through the ensuing generations, even down to our own, would wrestle with their role in the systems of this world while they sought to live as followers of a king whose kingdom is from another world. Instead of prescribing one form of government to rule them all, or telling Christians how and when to rise up or who to vote for. Not that Paul could have, I don't know, maybe Paul could have seen that there would be those who one day had a vote. His audience didn't have a vote. He doesn't prescribe a government. He doesn't tell us when to rise up. He says simply and clearly, be subject to the governing authorities. And we must do so because God is sovereign and because Jesus is king. There's a lot that we can say about this text, and I don't know how much of it we'll get to, but I want you to remember this. God is sovereign. Jesus is king. So be subject. Let's think for a moment about God's sovereignty in this sphere. Paul's language is pretty striking here about the governing authorities. Notice that he calls them appointed servants. Appointed servants. Three times he says they are from God or appointed by God or instituted by God. Look in verse 1, you'll see it twice. There's no authority except from God. The Greek literally says there is no authority if not from God. The only way that authority exists is because God has said, let it exist. Carrying on in verse 1, those that exist have been instituted by God. Then in verse 2, he speaks about what God has appointed. He could have just said it once, but he says it three times. He's driving home the point. The governing authorities are there because God has appointed them. You resist them, you resist what God has appointed. We see this reality of God's sovereignty over the appointment of authorities elsewhere. It's not just a Pauline idea. Back in Psalm 47, verse 8, the psalmist tells us that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And Daniel is an excellent resource on this topic. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. There we read, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. Interesting note when we're out here in the spring, isn't it? And pollen's flying all about us. Who's responsible for that? Your heavenly Father. You grumpy about it? Talk to him. Daniel 2:21 continues. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Changing of the seasons, the changing of political establishments, all come from the sovereign hand of God. Then in Daniel chapter 4, three times God says through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. There can be no doubt that God's sovereignty extends to the ballot box and to the halls of power and to the fields of battle. Those in authority have been appointed by God. In the words of a French pastor from the 1500s, a guy named John Calvin, he says it this way. The apostle intended by this word to take away the frivolous curiosity of men, who are wont often to inquire by what right they who rule have obtained their authority. But it ought to be enough for us that they do rule. They have not ascended by their own power into this high station, but have been placed there by the Lord's hand. And by mentioning every soul or every person, he removes every exception, unless anyone should claim an immunity from the common duty of obedience. No Christian, then, is exempt from this duty of obedience to be subject to the governing authorities because they are appointed by God. Paul further says, driving home the point even further, they are appointed servants. Did you notice? Three times in just a few verses, twice in verse 4, once in verse 6, Paul says that the authorities are God's servant or the ministers of God. These words, servant and ministers, are used elsewhere in the New Testament of deacons, of pastors, of the Apostle Paul, of angels, and of Christ himself. The same words get used of the governing authorities, placed there, appointed by God. Now, there are distinctions and ways that people are servants of God, or angels are servants of God. If you are a servant of God, you are appointed to that role for a purpose, for a role. And so too with the governing authorities. They have been appointed servants by God with the role of governing. They have a job to do, a God-appointed job to govern. This text, interestingly, protects us from either tyranny on the one hand or anarchy on the other, because we need to be governed. Our pride doesn't like that. And maybe particularly our American pride doesn't like that. But we need to be governed as societies. And so God has given governments to rule, to reign, to govern. Now, that role comes with responsibilities and obligations, and it is a mighty heavy one. I don't know anybody in their right mind that would aspire to be president or something. Good grief. The weight that comes with that, the God-ordained weight and responsibility that come with that kind of role. But beloved, we have to see there is a design. There's a role that government is to play in human life and society. And Paul outlines that in verses 3 to 5, doesn't he? To punish evil and to reward good. And God has even given the authority of the sword. By that, all the commentators agree. He's talking about capital punishment. The sword was used to punish people. The government has the right to punish. The authority that the government has is meant to reflect God's authority over all things. Now, there is a design for that. There's a way it is supposed to be implemented. But just like we in our own individual lives do not live as we are designed to live, so governments rarely fulfill their full obligations to punish evil and to reward good. Oftentimes, governments get it flip-flop, don't they? They reward evil and they punish good. But Paul doesn't make that distinction here. He says, be subject. Because God has appointed the governing authority as his servant. The problem is not with government as a principle or in general. The problem is with people, as is usually the case, right? Again, in that podcast that I listened to between Sam Alberry and Ray Ortlund, one of the things that Sam Alberry said is, any government will be very fallen. But we must not resent the presence of government. In looking at this text, I've tried to reach to different generations, different continents, different forms of government, just so that we aren't just kind of zeroed in on our little understanding of how government operates in this country. Many of us have lived in other parts of the world. We've seen other forms of government firsthand. It's helpful to have that experience of a broader range of what governments can look like, and particularly, how do Christians live in that context? Many of the things that we take for granted here in our context, you can't take for granted elsewhere as a follower of Jesus. And yet the text applies to all of Christ's followers in all of history, all over the world. Be subject, because these are God's appointed servants. We must not resent the presence of government and authority. Yes, authority can be and often is misused, but that doesn't delegitimize the reality of government and authority. The baby of authority is too easily thrown out with the bathwater of abusive leadership. We need governing. Our pride doesn't like it, but we in human society need it nonetheless. And God has, in his gracious design for human life and society, appointed servants to govern. So, Christian, be subject to the governing authorities, because God is sovereign. And because Jesus is king. This reality of Jesus being king is actually the key that unlocks our prideful resistance to and resentment of governing authorities. So we're going to spend some time here on Jesus being king and how that's meant to, from a biblical understanding, shape our life in the world here and today, and particularly as it relates to being subject to governing authorities. Our submission to Jesus being king, our submission to Jesus' kingship, enables us to willingly be subject to other authorities, because we know that they are under his authority, and we too are under his authority. Here we're going to step out of Romans 13 for a moment to take in the broader context of Romans and also the broader context of the Scriptures. As Rachel read for us 12:1-2, this text is sort of a transition in the book of Romans up to this point in Paul's letter to the Romans. He's issued very few commands. It's been a lot of principles, a lot of teaching, a lot of truth. But in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the transition gets made from the presentation of truth to the application of truth. All right, here's what's true in the world. Here's how you live in light of it. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In view of what I've already said in chapters 1 through 11, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What has Paul said thus far? He's basically laid out the gospel. He's laid out, as I prayed earlier, the bad news of we're sinners, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But the good news of, praise the Lord, God has provided his own son to be the willing and sufficient sacrifice for our sin, so that we might be made one with God again, that our sin might be forgiven, that we might be covered in the righteousness of Jesus, so that we might be ushered into his kingdom and live for his glory. In light of all that, be subject to the governing authorities. The context of Romans, you've got to remember, we don't just parachute into chapter 13, be subject. We've spent months and months in the book of Romans outlining, understanding, diving into the realities of what the gospel is, who Jesus Christ is, who we are, who he makes us to be. And it's in that context, in light of Jesus being king, and all those who have faith in Jesus being subjects in his kingdom, in light of all that truth, be subject to the governing authorities. It's not only the context of Romans that bears restating here. It's also the whole biblical arc. It's the whole trajectory of the entire scriptures fits into this context. The Bible has been telling us a story from Genesis 1:1. When in the beginning was God. The Bible's telling us a story about God and his reign and the display of his glory and how what we people do is we reject that glory. We reject that reign. That's why the Bible calls us rebels, because God is king and we say, no, thank you, we'd like to rule ourselves. That's rebellion, spiritual rebellion. We're all guilty. But God is so committed to the display of his glory that he is reestablishing that reign in human hearts and to the end of the earth. And that is the part, that's what we're involved in. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be a part of that story. Being brought back into God's kingdom by the mercies and grace of God, so that we can be willing subjects in his kingdom, indeed, sons and daughters, princes and princesses in his kingdom. That's what we're a part of. The scriptures promise, there's so many passages I wanted to just go through and read. How many of our life groups are meeting this week? Excuse me. Any life groups meeting tonight or like Wednesday night? Okay, I know it's the fifth Sunday. Totally get that. What I want to do is I'm going to send, instead of we usually send questions out to life group leaders, I'm going to send you a list of questions this week as a congregation so you can spend some time reflecting on this text. More passages, more questions. Jeff did that very helpfully with our time in Romans 8 back in January. So I'll send you a bunch of questions this week. Keep an eye out. I'll have Aaron send that to you. And there will be a number of passages included there. I wanted to read them all, but I'm not going to. The Bible's telling the story of an eternal kingdom in which righteousness reigns. And all of that is connected to and centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm just going to read a few. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. This is a familiar text, but hear it in light of this broader context of God doing a work to reestablish the display of his glorious kingdom in the world. And doing that in a Messiah, in a Redeemer, in Jesus the Christ. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. And to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is exactly what our hearts are longing for. Because that's what we were designed for. To be part of a kingdom where righteousness and justice reign, and it never ends. There is no new election in the kingdom of God. Jesus is king and he reigns. And he rules. And this is the best news. And it's what enables us to be subject to governing authorities. Because we know that we're subject to the authority, come what may. In Daniel chapter 2, again, just one verse, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Romans 13 sits in a context of a biblical story that's been telling us God is remaking a kingdom for the display of his glory. And that kingdom has a king. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and reigns at the right hand of God and is returning to consummate the kingdom of God into a new heavens and a new earth. If you're a follower of Christ, that is the kingdom that you're a part of. This is why in the Nicene Creed, which was written in the 4th century, and those who have confessed this confession of faith over the centuries, nigh on millennia now, have said, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's what we believe. That's what we're a part of. That's why Luther in the 1500s could pen, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. What can the governing authorities do to you? They can kill you. That's exactly what they can do. They can make your life on this earth miserable. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I'm not sure when in Luther's life he wrote that hymn. But y'all know he was on the run for a while from the governing authorities. But his confidence, actually, he didn't want to be on the run. His friends stole him away and hid him somewhere. But his confidence was in the eternal kingdom of Jesus the Christ. Let them do to me what they may. Jesus is the king who's ushering in this eternal and righteous kingdom. And I think it'd be helpful for us for just a moment to do what the author of the letter to the Hebrews says in 3 verse 1 of that letter. Brothers, sisters, consider Jesus. All right, let's think about Jesus for a moment. If we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to be his followers in this world, let's see how Jesus lived. And you know what we're going to find? He was subject. Jesus willingly subjected himself. In a number of ways. First, he subjected himself to the will of the Father. He took to himself, the eternal Son, divine Son, took to himself a full human nature. And in his incarnation, lived among us and under human authority. It boggles our minds. He created human authority, and then he willingly subjected himself to human authority. Not just to the government, but to his own parents. This young couple, Mary and Joseph, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, uses the exact word that Paul uses in Romans 13, 1. Jesus went home and was subject to his parents. Same word. He willingly submitted himself, the divine Son of God in human flesh, willingly subjected himself to his human parents. But we also see in his life, don't we, that he subjected himself to the governing authorities. Just think about his last week before his death. I mean, first, Jesus didn't meet the messianic expectations of his countrymen and lead a revolt. That's what his countrymen expected the Messiah was going to do. He's going to come, lead a revolt against these Roman oppressors, kick him in the tush, send him packing. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't do so on some grand, magnificent steed. He's on what? Kids, do you remember what Jesus rode into Jerusalem on? A donkey. A donkey. That's not impressive. It's kind of pathetic. He didn't meet the expectations. His people thought he was there to lead a military coup. But he comes in gentle and lowly and riding on a donkey. And then he gets tried. We'll call it a trial. This is the God who made speech, standing before lunatics and crazy people. He could have destroyed them in argument. But he was silent. He submitted himself. He subjected himself to their folly. He allowed himself to be mocked, made fun of, spit upon, beaten. He allowed himself to take a cross and carry it through the streets of Jerusalem. This is the God who made all things. God in the flesh. I mean, this is not justice that's happening. It's the worst injustice that's ever been perpetrated in the history of the world. And he submitted himself to it willingly. Subjected himself to humiliation. Because he loved you. And he loves you still. And he knew that you couldn't carry that cross. But he willingly subjected himself to it so that he could be crushed, so that he could be broken, so that you could be restored and made whole, so that you could willingly love him and love other people like you were designed to. Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and hung up to die. More than half naked, exposed, bleeding. That is subjection. That is submission. If our Savior, in accomplishing our redemption, was willing to be subject to the governing and wicked authorities, how can we who follow him expect to do otherwise? We are disciples of Jesus. We are followers of Christ. Our role in this world is to represent our King. We are his ambassadors. If he was subject, we must be subject. Our lives have been bought with a price. They are no longer ours. We are his, and we delight to be. It is arrogant and foolish and unchristian for the primary Christian posture to be demanding our rights. We left our rights at the foot of the cross. We've been purchased with a price. the precious blood of Jesus. It is no longer ours to be primarily concerned about our rights. Because God is sovereign and Jesus is king, be subject to the governing authorities. Beloved, in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul tells us our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven, and we await from there a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is our King. Our fidelity to Him is primary. Beloved, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are ushered into His eternal, glorious, and righteous kingdom. That must be our primary allegiance and love. And as we've seen in chapter 8 of Romans, nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can take away from you your seat at the table in God's kingdom. Because Jesus bled and died and rose again for you. Doesn't matter what any government does to you. Doesn't matter. Come what may, Jesus reigns. He is king. From the chief executive to the clerk at the DMV. Boy, that came up in our men's Bible study this Thursday when we were talking about this passage. Does this really apply to the clerk at the DMV? Yes. Yes, it does. What does it mean to be subject? It means to follow the rules. Obey the rules and respect the people that are placed over you in authority. Paul doesn't say, if you like the rules, you're free to be subject. So yes, it applies to the clerk at the DMV. Figure out what the form is, get it filled out, you're going to be okay. Jesus is king. It applies to the police officer that pulls you over. Be respectful. Be humble. You messed up. It's okay. You can own it. Jesus is king. I want to give us a few quotes from other generations. I had a lot more, trust me. You may know the name Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a pastor in the 17th century. He and a fellow English pastor named Thomas Scott, they co-published, as it were, a series of commentaries. So Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott say, the subjection of soul that's here required includes inward honor and outward reverence and respect, both in speaking to rulers and in speaking of them. Ooh, dog, you better watch out. They're coming for us. Inward honor, outward reverence and respect, both in speaking to rulers and in speaking of them. Obedience to their commands in things lawful and honest. They are higher powers or governing authorities. Be content that they should be so and submit to them accordingly. That's some of what it means to be subject. John Stott, a British Anglican from the 20th century, says Christians who recognize that the state's authority and ministry come from God will do more than tolerate it as if it were a necessary evil. Conscientious Christian citizens will submit to its authority, honor its representatives, pay its taxes, and pray for its welfare. They will also encourage the state to fulfill its God-appointed role. And insofar as they have opportunity, they will actively participate in its work. We are, as American Christians, in a somewhat unique setting in the history of the human race. We have opportunity to participate in the work of our government. We are wise to take that opportunity and steward it well. We may not always have it. Most of our brothers and sisters have not, and they've made it through too. R.C. Sproul, an American Presbyterian from the 1900s, said it that way for kicks and giggles, our first loyalty as Christians must be to our heavenly King. We are called to respect, honor, pray for, and be in subjection to our earthly authorities. But the minute we exalt the earthly authority over the authority of Christ, we have betrayed him and we have committed treason against the King of Kings. His authority is higher than the authority of any ruler anywhere. Beloved, what I want us to hear is that the heart posture of ready, willing, respectful subjection is to be our default mode. So when do we resist? I know you've wanted to ask that question. But the fact that we want to ask that question so fast tells us there's something wrong with our hearts. I'm going to tell you straight. We need to ask the question. But if it's the first question we ask from this text, we need to go back and look again at God's sovereignty and that Jesus is King and examine our heart posture. Because listen, there are times to resist, yes, as Christians, but until our hearts are changed by and our imaginations gripped with the realities of God being sovereign and Jesus being King, we cannot be good and godly citizens, and we aren't ready to resist. So let's get the first things right. We honor God, submit to his kingship in all things, and we examine our own heart posture. And then maybe we can ask the question about resistance. Again, to quote Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott, if required by human authority to sin against God, we must steadfastly refuse obedience and cheerfully endure the consequence, satisfied with the blessings ensured by the promise of God to those who suffer for conscience' sake. Or for a more contemporary voice, John Stott, if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. And of course, there are a number of biblical examples that I will just mention and encourage you to look up for further study. Think of Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh issues a decree that the Hebrew midwives, the Hebrews are multiplying more than they like. They have an immigration problem, so the Pharaoh tries to deal with it. And his answer is that the midwives are to kill all the boys when they're born. And you may remember two women are named there, Shiphrah and Puah. May God honor them. They said no. No. I mean, these Hebrew women, they're fast in delivery, bro. There's nothing we can do. Oh, there was everything they could do. And they used the authority, the power that they had to save life because the command was an unlawful, ungodly one. You may think of when Nebuchadnezzar ordered all to bow down and worship his image in Daniel chapter 3. Kids, you remember the names of the three guys that said, no, we ain't bowing down to that image. What were their names? Come again, say it loud. Shadrach, I heard that one. Meshach and Abednego. We would all like to think that we would have been the brave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wonder about me. But they knew that the command was wrong, and so they didn't bow down. When everybody else around them was on their face before this image, they remained standing and said, we ain't going to do it. Throw us in the fire. They cheerfully accepted the consequence, and God was with them in the fire. Later in Daniel, King Darius outlawed prayer to Yahweh. Daniel said, yeah, I'm going to pray. You can't tell me not to pray. What happened to Daniel? He got chucked somewhere. Where did old King put Daniel? Lions. And God was with Daniel. And did they eat him up? Nope. For conscience sake, Daniel prayed when he was told he wasn't allowed to. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Jewish rulers. They tell the apostles, hey, no, stop preaching in Jesus' name. We don't like this. Y'all got to stop. Peter and the other apostles said, we're going to preach in Jesus' name. It's right for us to obey God before we obey you. And of course, they got beat for it. Did that stop them from preaching in Jesus' name? No. There are times when it is right for believers to resist the governing authorities. But listen, we need to note very carefully, in these biblical examples, not once was the basis of resistance my rights as a citizen. The criterion for resistance, twofold. Honor God, the good of my neighbor. It ain't about you. It ain't about you. I'm willing to resist the government for the honor and glory of my God who saved me and for the good of my neighbor because I love my neighbor. There are two motivations for and qualities of Christian resistance, the glory of God and the good of neighbor. Period. This is the lesson here taught, say Matthew Henry and Thomas Scott, and it becomes all Christians to learn and practice it, that the godly in the land may always be found the quiet and the peaceable in the land, whatever others are. It doesn't matter what our neighbors are doing. Our call as God's representatives, as Christ's ambassadors in this world, is to live as far as we can quiet lives, peaceable lives, good citizens. Jesus called it salt and light. Loyalty to Jesus Christ subverts the world's understanding of and relation to power and authority. As followers of Jesus, we are subject to him. We follow him. We are his disciples. Living as representatives of, living toward, and living in light of Christ's eternal kingdom means we're going to look odd and upside down and out of fashion in a world that lives for immediacy and lust for power. But we're living for a different kingdom because we're part of a bigger, better, eternal, righteous kingdom. So this is the genius of Paul's argument. It's the gospel logic of it, that precisely because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual and an eternal one, we can be willingly subject to the temporal and temporary one. The beauty that Christ creates in this world includes our posture toward politics. Beloved, we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Let us live as such in this world, even as we live for and in light of the next world. God is sovereign. Jesus is king. By his grace, let us be subject. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us wisdom to live as your people in this world. There are challenging, sticky, difficult questions to wrestle with. Protect us from thinking we're smart enough to wrestle on our own with these things. Give us insight into your word. Give us brothers and sisters that can help us wrestle. Give us your spirit to see ourselves in your kingdom, our role in your kingdom. Help us to be content with that eternal kingdom which you are establishing in Jesus. Help us to live in light of it above all else so that we too might let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, knowing that the governing authorities may take away our earthly life, but the kingdom of Jesus stands forever. So we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.